Book of Mark, starting with chapter 3, verse 20, this morning. And kind of wanted to start with a little illustration. It was about a year ago. I don't know when it was. But Karen got a weird text on her phone from one of our neighbors, a good friend, Abasi. And the text said, "Karen, are the rumors true that you've been drinking again?" And she was like, "What?" If you know my wife at all, she doesn't drink at all. I mean, she drinks water, mostly. I mean, even iced tea is a little hard for her. But she's like, "What?" And she's like, "So I got this thing. We're thinking, what is going on? Is like people in the neighborhood talking about my wife? Or what's happening here?" And so she texted back, "What are you talking about?" And he texted back, You know, "People are saying that you started drinking again. Is that true?" And she texted back, "Bossy, this is Karen across the street." And then there's a pause. And he texted back, Oh, "I'm so embarrassed." What happened was he runs a store, and one of his employees who had struggled with alcoholism in the past had apparently fallen off the wagon, and her name is Karen. And so Abasi's like, "I'm going to intervene here." And he went down his list, saw Karen, and started texting away. But his starting point was all wrong. His heart was in the right place. Even his approach, you know, it's debatable, but, you know, his approach, probably texting is not the best way to, but it was in the right, but he started the wrong place. He thought he was texting this employee, Karen, not neighbor across the street, Karen. We likewise kind of started forming some impressions in our mind because we thought that he was indeed texting the right person. And like, are people like running around saying stuff about us? And why would they be anyway? Because, I mean, so it was a weird thing. And it's a lot like life. We have misunderstandings in life because we start at the wrong starting point. And then as soon as we do that, we're looking at whatever it is that we're talking about through the wrong lens. And then this passage of Scripture, as we're looking at the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of Mark in this gospel, we're seeing really two instances that form a little sandwich of misunderstanding. And it's interesting because it's the people who should have understood Jesus the best, the people who should have understood the kingdom of God the best, were the ones that misunderstood Jesus. His family, who really should have known better, and then the religious teachers of the time, who certainly should have recognized the Messiah and the kingdom of God, but they didn't because they started at the wrong starting point. They were looking through an earthly lens. They were understanding everything that he was saying and doing through an incorrect perspective. So let's take a look at this passage and see what we can kind of learn about the kingdom and the misunderstood kingdom. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" Thanks, family. Think about that for a second. His family was like, "He's nuts." You could almost maybe understand that from his brothers, right? Because most of us think our brother is nuts. Right? At least at some point or another, that thought has entered your mind. I know my brother has thought that more than once. But his mom, Jesus' mom, thought he was crazy because he's doing this ministry. The woman was visited by the angel Gabriel, who said, "Behold, you will be with child, and you will conceive, and conceive by the Holy Spirit, and he will be the Savior of the whole world." I mean, she's got this visitation. She was there, I'm pretty sure. When Jesus was born and the angels sang and the shepherds showed up and all that stuff went on, I'm pretty sure Mary was there. Because my knowledge of birth usually involves the mom. But she's going, he's crazy. I don't know. Maybe it was just, you know, maybe she was just a good Jewish mom and she's like, "Yeah, you're going to be the Savior of the universe, but you can't do it without eating properly." You know, I mean, she's just like, "If you're not eating, this is not good. We've got to keep you healthy, Jesus. How can you possibly die for the world if you're not healthy?" I don't know. I don't know what was going on in her mind, but clearly they were coming at this from an erroneous perspective. They're looking at it through earthly goggles. Then we've got the religious leaders. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons." So they're not saying he's crazy. They're going, he's demonically possessed. Now, I mean, I know there's moments when I'm preaching where the thought has entered your mind, pastor's a little crazy. But I'm hoping that it has never entered your mind that he might be demonically possessed. I'm hoping that's never, that's kind of a step beyond. But they saw him healing people. They saw him delivering people from demons. They saw him doing all this stuff, but he didn't fit their expectations of what the Messiah should look like and say and be and do. They were looking at it from their preconceived notions. They were looking at it through their little earthly goggles of what the Messiah, and they were saying, all right, he's doing these amazing things, but he doesn't fit what we think the Messiah should look and do and be like. So we have to explain away all this supernatural happenings, and we can't say it's from God, because if it's from God, then everything we believed about the Messiah was wrong. Therefore, he must be doing this using the power of the devil. And so he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now let me say, one of the things that maybe led them to the belief that in those days there were exorcists that would go and cast out demons or try to cast out demons. And just like in our day and age, there were many fakes. And there's different levels of fake, right? Like in our day and age, say, all right, you turn on TV late night, click, 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 and there's the great whatever, Wunzini, the psychic, right? And we kind of giggle, and we're like, this is dumb. Because if this guy really knew, like, how come he didn't buy a lottery ticket? You ever think about that? Why is he asking me for my $25 for a reading? Why doesn't he just buy his own lottery ticket, play the numbers if he knows so much? You know? And so there's that group of, in the psychic area and in the supernatural area, even in our day and age, that are just completely fake. It's all a big hoax. There's nothing supernatural about it. Then there's also a group of people that are a different kind of fraud, because what's happening is there is supernatural stuff involved in some witchcraft and psychic activity and so forth, but it's power that is coming from the enemy. And so, but usually what happens is, if I'm a psychic that's using the power of the enemy to tell you your future, I'm imitating a prophet of God. And so what they are is they're cheap knockoffs of genuine God stuff. And they're the worst kind of fraud. The other fraud is a little easier to see, but they're the worst kind of fraud. And that, in their day and age, it was kind of the same thing. And so were there those who were just trying to rip people off. Yeah, I see you struggling with that. I can cast out demons, and they never do anything. They just take your money and run. Then there were those that would actually try to do something, and some of them perhaps were successful. And so some of them, there was a practice among some of the exorcists that they would cast out a demon by using the power of a stronger demon. And what they were really was the worst kind of fraud, because Jesus is actually speaking out against that practice and against the notion that he was doing that practice. Because he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Really, why would Satan cast out Satan? If he's looking to, the evil realm is looking to obsess people and you know, take them over and destroy their lives, why would they do that? Well, I kind of look at it a little bit like if you go fishing, right? What do you put on your hook? You put a little fish on your hook. Why do you put the little fish on your hook? Because you want a bigger fish to come along and bite it. And it wouldn't be, but I'll even let it in there a little longer. So maybe yet a bigger fish will come along. Maybe eventually I'm pulling out Shamu. I don't know. But I think it was kind of the devil's on a fishing party. You go, well, I'll get you kind of trapped by me a little, but then through this guy thinking he's freeing you, now I've got you trapped even more. And Jesus is saying, does Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom, if a kingdom is divided itself, it says that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He's going, that's a stupid notion. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Then he says, but let me tell you how I do it. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So Jesus going, first of all, that's ridiculous because that doesn't work, what you're saying happened here. Second of all, here I am releasing people, freeing people, healing people, feeding people, blessing people, forgiving people, doing the works of the kingdom of God, and everything you're seeing me do, you view as evil instead of good. There's a problem there. I'll talk a little bit about that problem, but clearly the first piece I want you to understand is, again, they couldn't see the kingdom of God for what it was because they were not viewing it through kingdom goggles. They were viewing it through earthly goggles. And that's one of my points through this message. I want us to learn how to see life through kingdom goggles, through the right, correct perspective, not through an earthly perspective. But I do want to spend some time on this idea, the unforgivable sin. It's a little off topic of the main topic of my message, but it's right here in the middle of the message. And I have known many people, many Christians, I've known friends that have agonized over this idea of the unforgivable sin. Because they're like, what if I've done it? This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing, you know, because there's a conception it means that I said something irreverent about the Holy Spirit, and they're going, I might have done that sometime in my life. Am I already doomed to hell no matter what I do, what I pray? Has God already turned his back on me? That's kind of a terrifying concept. And I understand why there's fear there. I've got a friend who I've gone through this multiple times with him. Usually, my first answer to him is, if you are afraid that you've committed the unforgivable sin, and that terrifies you, and you're praying that that's not true, then it's not. Because if you've committed the unforgivable sin, you don't care that you've committed the unforgivable sin. It's not so much an act, it's not so much a thing that I say, a thought that I have, an action that I do in one little moment in time. Those things may be the fruit of it, but it's an attitude of the heart. It's the way of again, looking at the world through not even earthly goggles, but perhaps through infernal goggles. Let's take a look at the scripture here. Actually, let's go back a moment at the scripture. I want you to notice something. When you look at this passage closely, sometimes our mind fills in the blanks because we've heard something talked about, and then we read the Bible in terms of what our brain says, not in terms of what it actually says. When you look at this passage carefully, the words unforgivable sin never appear, do they? When you actually look at it, it says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, that's a difference, isn't it? God, it's not saying God can't give forgiveness to this person. It's not saying God won't give forgiveness to this person. It's saying that person can't have forgiveness. It's not focused on the giving, it's focused on the receiving. Because when we look at all of God's righteousness in the kingdom of God and we see it as evil, we don't want it. And when you don't want it, you don't receive it. And when you don't receive it, you can't have it. The way we receive the forgiveness of God is through confession and repentance. And when we confess and we repent, we're agreeing with God about it. And the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is in a state of hardness of heart where they're simply not agreeing with God about anything. And if you don't agree with God about it, you can't change your mind about it. And if you can't change your mind about it, you can't change your heart about it. If you can't change your heart about it, you can't change your behavior about it. And if you can't change your behavior and trust in God, you can't receive forgiveness. The example I used in the early service was, let's say for a moment that Raymond and Tim and Ben, you three guys, let's say each of you owe me first service was only $10,000. We're going to up it. We're going to say each of you owe me $1 million. All right? Now, if you each owe me $1 million, your attitude, like, if you didn't, if it's like it is in real life, you might see me walking down the street and you'd walk up to me and go, "Hey, Pastor Tom, good to see you." But if you owed me $1 million, and let's say you missed a payment or two, and you see me coming down the street, your attitude toward me might be a little different, right? You might go, "Oh, what's in this store?" You know, and kind of duck away a little bit. And so if one day you get a text message from me and says, "Raymond, Tim, Ben, we need to talk. Text me back and let me know what time is a good time for me to call you on the phone." Now, you might be going in your mind, "Uh-oh, I owe him $1 million. This might be the pay up now, or I'm taking you home, I'm taking your car, I'm taking your shoes." You know, it might be that. You might get a little nervous. What's happening there? Or you might go, "Well, yeah, I owe him $1 million, but I know Pastor Tom well enough that he's not vindictive like that," or whatever. So Raymond, who sees the best in people, maybe, he says, "All right, I'll text him back. Okay, I can talk to you at 7 o'clock. And I call him at 7 o'clock, and I say, "Raymond, I want you to know that I want to forgive your debt." So what forgiveness, the biblical terminology actually means, is the canceling of a debt. You know that? When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." That's an actuarial term that accountants would use. That means paid in full. And so I'd be saying, "Raymond, it is finished. Paid in full." And he'd be pretty happy. Let me tell you, he'd never duck down the street again when I saw me coming, right? Probably run up, give me a hug. Now then, Ben gets the message. He's like, "Oh, I don't know Pastor Tom. I haven't known him as long. Seems like a nice guy. But there's probably no getting around this." And so he sends me and says, "All right, call me at 9. And I call Ben. I say, "Ben, you owe me nothing. I want to forgive your debt." And he says, "That's awesome." And he's so excited. And he receives that forgiveness. Then there's Tim. Sorry, Tim, you're the bad guy in the movie this morning. Tim's like, "Oh, I can't even deal with this. I just won't text him back. If I don't text him back, then I can't call him on the phone." And Tim doesn't answer my texts for like months. A year goes by, we haven't had the conversation. I am willing to forgive him, to wipe out his debt of $1 million. But he's seeing my attempts to get a hold of him, which are something good. Would everyone agree my attempts to get a hold of him and forgive his debt of $1 million is a good thing? Anyone think that's a bad thing? But in our little story here, Tim thinks it's a bad thing. He sees the goodness. He sees the Holy Spirit as something evil, something to be avoided. Therefore, he never has forgiveness of his debt. That's what it's talking about here. If you're worried that God won't forgive you, run towards him. Because this is what, I mean, we have to take everything we see in Scripture and hold it up to the light of the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any..." To say, "Not wishing that any but the people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit should perish." Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see that? Salvation and forgiveness comes from reaching repentance, which is something we can't even do without the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. It's the Holy Spirit's conviction and speaking to our heart that draws us to him for repentance. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture it says, "No man can come to God unless he be drawn." Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith," and we're not just talking about believing something exists here, even though it kind of implies that, but the Jewish understanding of faith is more like not so much you come into church and someone says, "Hey, that's the pastor," and you go, "Okay, I believe that, that's the pastor." But it's more like, you know, have a seat and you sit down. You never stop and even pause and go, "Well, let me take a moment to dwell upon the structural integrity of this chair." No, most of us just plop right down in the chair because we have faith that it's not going to fall apart underneath our bum. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Doesn't say, must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him who haven't committed the unforgivable sin. See, those, there is no one who seeks him who's committed the unforgivable sin. It's one or the other. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. When we go to God in our brokenness, forgiveness for anything is available to us. We just want to pay attention. That's what Jesus was saying. In fact, that passage where Jesus confronts the scribes, he wasn't even saying, and you guys have already done that. He's really warning them. He's going, you guys, if you're seeing what I'm doing is evil, you are in danger of a level of hardness of heart where you will not be able to have forgiveness. He's given them a loving warning as much as a slap on the head. But if our hearts are soft and contrite, God accepts that. So we get past, his family thinks he's crazy, the scribes think he's demon-possessed, and he deals with all that, and I had to go aside. I don't know if any of you ever wrestled with that unforgivable sin, but I hope I've laid that to rest for you. If not, feel free to get back to me as many times as you need to, because sometimes we wrestle with condemnation in our lives, and we just fasten on one particular thing in our life, whether it's an unforgivable sin or a particular addiction, and sometimes we just need someone to preach the gospel to us again. And I'm happy to do that. That's what God's called me to do. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent in and called him. Another interesting thing, by the way, about this little sandwich. Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. The scribes think he's possessed. And then his family shows up to take him away. Why do it that way? Why not say his family thought he was crazy and they came and called him and share that and then separate the other one? It could be simply a order of events kind of thing. But the reason I think there's more to it than that is because the same story here happens in Matthew. And in Matthew, when they share about Jesus saying, you know, be careful, and, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan and all that. In Matthew, Matthew shares the actual miracle that happened prior to this conversation that prompted the conversation. And it's the where demon Jesus throws a demon out of a man that is demon-possessed in such a way that he's both blind and dumb. Some scholars believe he was probably deaf as well. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't know why they came to that conclusion. But clearly this man had something going on. It was very difficult. No exorcist that tried before could you know, free him. And Jesus frees him, and it leads the scribes into this conversation. But in this story, if it's just simply, let's tell the story chronologically as it happened, why in Mark does he never even mention the actual miracle? I think the reason is because he wanted to focus on the conversation. He wanted to focus on the fact that they did not get it. Jesus was there preaching the kingdom, living out the kingdom, and they missed it altogether. And so he serves us a little misunderstood kingdom sandwich. Family, scribes, family. And so they sent to call him because they wanted to snatch him away because mom felt he was not eating enough. My mom never accused me of that, by the way. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And Jesus says, let me use this opportunity, because you guys aren't getting it. You're not understanding the kingdom of God. You're not understanding me. You're looking at this through earthly goggles. And I want you to begin to look at things through kingdom goggles. And so Jesus says, let me pull out my kingdom goggles and have you take a peek through it. He says, in the kingdom of God is what he's talking about. Who are my mother and my brothers? Now, he's talking to a people that, from the earthly perspective, people of that time and place placed a very high value on family. Family was who you were. In many cases, you, without your family name, like you call me Pastor Tom, very few of you say Tom Friedrichs, but the last name was often included. You know, Jesus probably wasn't referred to simply as Jesus, but as Jesus Bar Joseph, because so much of his identity came from his family. He was probably a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. Joseph's dad was a carpenter. Joseph's dad was a carpenter. And I could keep going, but we won't. It was soaked. I mean, your blood was truly thicker than water. It was your identity. It was your security. It was who you were. You did not go off and I lived 6 hours from my parents. That would have been absurd to them. They would have been like, what? Why on earth would you ever move 6 hours from your parents? That made no sense in that culture. And to those people, looking at it from that perspective, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, remember the kind of our basic definition for the kingdom of God is the dominion or the rule of God in the hearts of people. So when he says those who do the will of God, he's really talking about the kingdom of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. Let me go back there. He's not disowning his family. He's simply saying that the people who are part of the kingdom, there's a stronger attachment there than even our earthly families. He's like, when you look through kingdom goggles, here's what happens. You are looking at things. I used to tell my kids and my youth, so if you're trying to figure out how important something is, ask yourself this question. Will it matter in 10,000 years? Will it matter in 100,000 years? That thing that's ruining your day, that makes you feel like you can just, life sucks. Sorry. But, and you're just like, I can't do this anymore. You got to ask yourself, will this flat tire matter in 10,000 years? Will this instance of my boss chewing me out matter in 10,000 years? Will this relationship matter in 10,000 years? And you go, I hope so. Well, if so, you got to kind of start thinking about the conversations and the interactions in that relationship. And are we interacting and conversing over a 10,000 year matters? Or are we looking at our relationship through earthly goggles? See, what happens, we look through earth goggles, and that's when we get our false gospels. Gospel means good news. So I might look at things through my earthly goggles, and I live in a culture that's very materialistic, says if you have the right amount of money, the right job, and you own the right amount of things, then you'll be happy. And that's a false gospel. It's a good news that ain't true. And we know it ain't true because most of us, we just go down a checkout counter, read the magazines of all the successful people and how miserable they are. Rockefeller, on his deathbed, they said, how much is enough? Someone asked him. His answer was, a little bit more. Stuff ain't going to make you happy. Stuff ain't going to make, because you know what, in 10,000 years, you ain't going to have your stuff. Hearses don't have luggage racks, right? In the same way, we might look at I'd just be happy if I find the right person, the right relationship. I'll be happy if, you know, I get enough of this substance, or I'll be happy, you know, whatever it is. There's all these false gospels out there that we're looking through earthly goggles and saying, that's the answer. And what Jesus is saying is you need to put aside the goggles because you're looking through it from an earthly perspective. And you need to even look at your very family itself through 10,000 year goggles. When I was a youth pastor, sometimes I'd get, you know, we're doing a mission trip and parents would go, I don't know if I could let my little Sally go on this mission trip because, you know, travel, it's dangerous, that country, it's not like here. And I always tell them, you know what, you need to figure out what God wants little Sally to do, because the most safe place in the universe is in the middle of God's will. Now, I'm not going to tell you that if you go on the mission trip, you won't get hurt or killed. We've got stories of martyrs. We've got, I mean, the whole hallway, the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews. You know, we see, you know, Jim Elliot being speared to death by the Indians that he was bringing the gospel to do. I won't say that in the short term it's the safest place. But when we put on our kingdom goggles and look at what's the safest place to be when we think about what matters in 10,000 years, Jim Elliot, 10,000 years from now, is going to be in much better shape than little Sally, whose mama had to keep her safe. It's a different set of goggles. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us. They misunderstand the kingdom because they're looking at it through the wrong goggles. And we need to learn how to start looking at everything in our life through these kingdom goggles. And we need to understand that other people are simply going to look at us through the wrong goggles when we start using the right goggles. When you start doing things according to kingdom values instead of according to earthly values, the people who do things according to earthly values are going to look at you and go, he's crazy. He's possessed. They're not going to understand you. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So, man, we are part of, I love how John Green always prays, thank you for letting us be a part of your forever family. Boom, there it is. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. One of my favorite parts of a verse in all of Scripture. Doesn't that kind of make you tingle? We're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. I mean, someday I'm going to be something so cool that no one's even, like, figured it out yet. All right, I'm already something people haven't figured out yet, but something cool that people haven't figured out yet. But we will know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The life of the kingdom of God will never meet the expectations of those on the earth. Think about that. The life of the kingdom of God will never meet the expectations of those on the earth. If the kingdom life that you're learning about from Jesus as you read the Gospels is not appealing to you, I would challenge you to start asking this question. What pair of goggles am I looking at my life through? If God doesn't meet your expectations, we're looking through earth goggles. If we look through kingdom goggles, he far exceeds our expectations. 1 Peter 2:19 and 21, for this is a gracious thing. Grace. It's something that's full of grace. Grace being when we get what we don't deserve. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you might follow in his steps. If Jesus was misunderstood, and you follow Jesus, you will be misunderstood. And what Peter's saying is, and that's a good thing. God's going to bless you for that. He does throw in that little warning, though. He just say, but make sure that they're rejecting you because they're rejecting Jesus, not rejecting you because you're being a meathead. You know, if you sin and you're beaten for it, it doesn't credit you anything. And sometimes, you know, let's be honest. Sometimes we Christians can act like jerks and be rejected, and people reject Christ because we act like jerks. That, and then we walk around kind of like proud, like, yeah, I'm being persecuted because I'm so faithful. No, you're being persecuted because you're a knucklehead. Cut it out. That's part of what this verse is saying. But if you're being persecuted because you're following Jesus and trying to be like him, man, that's a blessing. Matthew 10:24-39, which Karen just read before this, Jesus kind of talks about it. In the middle, he talks about the hating your father and mother, and people get rattled about that sometimes. What, to be a Christian, I got to hate my mom, but I love my mom. He's saying, no, you can't love her more than me. He's saying exactly what he was teaching them earlier in that other passage in Mark, where he's saying, you know, who is my mother and my brothers? The eternal attachments, the spiritual attachments, are much more stronger and lasting than the fleshly, earthly attachments. Now, I pray that your fleshly blood relatives know Jesus. And so not only are they your mother, brother, sister on earth, but they will be your mother, brother, sister through all eternity. And I know some of us have relatives that aren't that yet, and we're praying for them fervently. And I pray that they come to set aside their earth goggles and start looking at life through the kingdom goggles. And I pray that your life confuses them enough, but also entices them enough. Because when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I are exhibit A. So I want you to listen to this scripture. I want you to close your eyes if you're not scared. I'm not going to do anything to you. I'll just stay up here. But close your eyes and imagine, if you will, that not Pastor Tom is standing up here, but that Jesus is here. Maybe even you're at a coffee shop. Jesus is sitting across the table from you, looking you in the eye as he says this scripture. And I want you to receive it not simply as something that he taught his disciples, not even simply as something that he taught all of us, but as something that he's speaking into your personal life and family. at this time. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, which we know he did, they did, how much more will they malign those of his household? Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this is not saying Jesus came to make people fight. He's just simply saying, if you follow me, this might happen. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's just quietly reflect on that. I always like to close with the question, what does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know? What's he saying to you this morning? And the second follow-up question is, how will you cooperate with what he's doing in you and through you? Is there a particular verse, a particular statement, a particular part of the story that resonates with you this morning, that if you forget everything else I said, that that's the part you're going to take home with you and take with you throughout the week? And if that part is true, whatever God's trying to tell you, then what are you going to do about it? The Holy Spirit, when he speaks to us, always kind of requires us to make an adjustment in our life to align ourselves with kingdom principles. So let's just take a few moments in silence and just prayerfully consider those questions. And then speak back to the Lord and tell him how you plan on responding.